May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please have a seat. So I have often throughout my life wished that I were a magician. Not a magician like my grandpa was when he would put on his black cape and top hat and pull out his wand and pull quarters out of our ears at birthday parties when we were kids. I often wish that I were a real magician, the kind of magician that doesn't actually exist. I often wish that I were a magician because I often wish that I could somehow wave a magic wand and fix something. I wish that I could cast a simple spell to repair a broken friendship or relationship. I wish that I could whip up a quick healing potion for someone's chronic illness. I wish that I could cast a protective shield around the people I love so that no harm would ever touch them. I don't think I'm the first person in the world ever to have had this wish. In fact, the allure of magic has always been that if you could just learn the secret method, if you could only find the magic words, if you could figure out the ingredient for the potion, you could make things right. Magic, at its heart, in all sorts of human cultures, is a kind of technology. It's a way of reproducing wonderful supernatural things so that once you've figured it out, you can do it again and again. And amid the uncertainty and the fear that human beings have always faced, this has always had an appeal for people. Now, of course, most people know that magic isn't real. We don't go in for the pointed hats and the wands. But there's a kind of magical thinking that's very common, nevertheless, even among people for whom religion has absolutely no appeal at all. Sometimes, of course, it comes along with religious belief. People might think, if I believe the right things, if I go to the right church, if I take part in the right rituals in the right way, then God will bless me. God will make things good for me in this life. If I pray earnestly for the people I love, then surely God will help them. And even when religious belief falls away, this tends to stay. So in our very secular culture, you'll hear people talk all the time about manifesting things or speaking things into existence. The notion that if we only name something, we can cause it to happen. And in a way, there's nothing really wrong with this, right? When someone is sick or mourning or recovering from a surgery, we pray for them, and that's good. It's a comforting thing. But like many good things, it has the potential to go bad. And when it can go bad is when we assume that it should work and then extrapolate when it doesn't. So when we think if someone is suffering or someone is sick or someone is poor, can't get ahead in life, that it must be because they don't have faith or they're not a good person. If good things happen to good people after all, then if bad things are happening, well, it must be their fault. And that's where it can go very wrong. You see a little bit of that thinking in our first reading and the psalm today. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, Jeremiah says. Their leaves shall stay green. They do not cease to bear fruit. Happy are they who have not walked in the counsel of the wicked, the psalm says. Everything they do shall prosper. But cursed are those who trust in mere mortals, whose heart turns away from the Lord. They shall not see when relief comes. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And it's so tempting for us human beings to read these words and think, oh good, I have a choice. There's something I can do. Be like this and not like that. Be good and not bad. And I will prosper and not dry away. It sounds like a kind of magic, a recipe for making things work in this world. The problem is that doesn't really seem to work. We all know good people whose lives have been much harder than they should be. You may know people for whom it's the other way around. And these biblical texts, as much as they might sound like they are this kind of magical thinking, recognize that. They extend the timeline from this life to eternity. They don't quite promise that blessings and curses happen here and now. So the psalmist doesn't say that people who do evil will receive their punishment in this world. It says they won't stand upright when judgment comes. It's not as simple, of course, as good things happen to good people, even in these first readings. But there is still a very clear sense of division, good and bad, blessed and cursed, us and them. Jesus picks up on that theme in the gospel, in these beatitudes, these blessings, he says. But he changes it in a very specific way. For one thing, he doesn't buy the magical thinking at all. There's no sense here that if you are good, good things will happen to you. In fact, it's the other way around. Riches and fullness and laughter are not the sign of God's blessing bestowed as a reward on good people. Those are the woes. And the outward signs of poverty and hunger and weeping are not signs of God's disdain for someone or some kind of punishment or judgment. No, people who are poor or hungry or weeping are the ones, Jesus says, who are blessed. But there's another difference here as well, and I think it might even be a more important one. In these Beatitudes, in this Gospel of Luke, there is no us and them. There's only you. There is no happy are they or cursed are those. There are only blessed are you and woe to you. There are no good people and bad people in two groups. There's only you, sometimes blessed, and sometimes woe. Jesus is talking to his own disciples face to face. And I think the geometry of this scene is really important. Last week I mentioned Jesus standing up on a boat to preach. You've probably heard of the Sermon on the Mount. On a mountain, or in a pulpit, or on a boat, you're lifted above the crowd. Sound travels further. And the physical distance creates some conversational distance, too. You might see a preacher look at you, but it's very rare that the preacher is looking at you, specifically. The three people who just experienced that were probably unnerved. Sorry. You can't have a real one-on-one conversation with an altitude difference, right? This is one of the reasons I have such bad posture, because I've been 6'2" since I was like 14, and you hunch so you can talk to somebody face to face. So Jesus comes down from the mountain to a level place, and he looks up at his disciples, which I think is delightful. You get the sense he's a little shorter than they are. He looks at this group of faithful people who have chosen to follow him, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you will be filled. But woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry," and so on. Every set of these things is said to the same people, the same small group of people, who are good and faithful people, but not perfect people by any means. He's speaking to the disciples, to you, to us. He's not making promises. He's not making threats. He's not saying what will happen if we're good or bad, if we pray or if we don't. He's acknowledging the truth that faith and prayer are not magic spells that bring prosperity. A life of faith is not a surefire way to become healthy, wealthy, and wise. Our lives will be full of many blessings, real moments of joy, and they will also be full of woe. We won't live them without tears. And in fact, there's a little more than that, because Jesus has things to say about how we should live our lives. And the Christian life is a life in which we will sometimes choose the path that Jesus calls blessed. We'll sometimes have to choose, if we're going to be Christians, to make ourselves a little poorer to help the other citizens of that kingdom of God. We will sometimes choose to go hungry so that someone else can be fed. We'll sometimes see someone else weeping and not turn away so that our own happiness is protected, but turn toward them and listen to them and find that we are weeping too. If we're faithful to the good news of a loving and merciful God, we will sometimes be reviled and mocked, and we are. And yet, it's in these very moments that Jesus says that we are blessed. So we celebrate the baptism this morning of Elizabeth Blair Stevens, daughter of Ellie and Tim. Blair's parents and godparents will make promises on her behalf, promises that she may one day take as her own, promises that all of us this morning will renew. Their promises to continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship and in the breaking of the bread, that's this thing we do. Promises to persevere in resisting evil. promises to seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving our neighbors as ourselves, to respect the dignity of every human being. These aren't promises that necessarily lead to the easiest, most comfortable, most pleasant life. They lead to a life that requires some self-sacrifice, some willingness to give up a bit of our own comfort and prosperity when times are good, to support other people for whom times are hard. These are promises that lead to a life of compassion, a life in which we will sometimes weep and mourn with one another when we could be laughing on our own. The life of the baptized Christian is not an easy life, but it is a blessed life. Not because if we do these things, we will be rewarded, God will bless us with prosperity. Not because the promises we make and the prayers we say give us a magic wand that we can wave to make things right. But because the measure of the good life itself, the measure of how blessed we are at any given moment, is not how easy things are, but how deeply we are able to love one another. So may Blair, who receives baptism today, be inspired always to love as God loves her. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.